backed governments. Hello, everyone, and welcome to World News. Top story, Iran says it will continue positive cooperation with the International Atomic Energy Agency despite a decision to bar some agency inspectors assigned to the country. Iran's foreign ministry spokesperson issued the statement after the IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, criticized Tehran for barring several inspectors. Nasser Kanani said Iran's decision is based on its safeguards agreement with the agency, which allows countries to veto inspectors. Elaborating on the reason behind the move, Kanani said Iran had earlier warned about the consequences of attempts to politicize the agency. He was referring to an anti-Iran statement by the U.S., Britain, France, and Germany at the IAEA Board of Governors this week, which accused the country of non-compliance. Kanani said these countries exploited the IAEA's Board of Governors to advance the anti-Iran agenda, despite the fact Iran had engaged in constructive and positive cooperation with the agency. The 8th edition of the international conference dubbed Resistance Fighters Abroad has been held in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Yusuf Misha Ahmadi takes us there.
Honoring all those who anonymously helped the resistance front, prominent Iranian officials and international resistance scholars and activists, and a number of Hezbollah senior commanders attended the 8th edition of a conference dubbed Resistance Fighters Abroad to honor yet another influential figure for his lifelong commitment to the resistance front with their special Lifetime Achievement Award.
Today we can see how the resistance front is growing as a result of the hard work of people like Hojatul Islam Wal Muslimin Sayyid Isa Tabatabai. As you probably know, he was born in Najaf and came to Iran as a teenager and continued his studies in Qom and then moved to Lebanon because he was facing oppression. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, he was appointed as the representative of Imam Khomeini in Lebanon and later the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, leaving a great record behind.
The resistance front today is in a very good position. The Israeli regime has had to alter its plans and limit its moves because of the resistance front. We owe all of these achievements to resistance fighters and all of those who are assisting the resistance. In this context, we owe people like Haji Isa Tabatabai a lot.
The unveiling ceremony of his biography, along with the unveiling of a commemorative stamp, made this year's ceremony even more special.
I believe that every now and then in our region, we need to call out the names of those who have dedicated their lives to the resistance front out loud. This is the main purpose of the conference on resistance fighters abroad.
Traditionally, the annual conference is held on the martyrdom anniversary of the all-time role model of resistance fighters abroad, the 8th Shia Imam, Imam Reza alayhi salam, who was martyred far away from his homeland in the Iranian city of Mashhad, and ends on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th Shia Imam.
The closing ceremony of the conference will be held next week on the 24th of September in the holy city of Mashhad, northeastern Iran. Tehran.
Iran security forces have nabbed a team linked to a terror group that was planning attacks on an illegal gathering in the western province of Kurdistan on anniversary of last year's unrest. Security officials say a team entered Iran from Iraq's Kurdistan region and was planning to carry out an attack on Friday in the city of Saqqez. Four terrorists have been arrested along with a seizure of assault rifles, handguns, Iranian military uniforms, and knives. According to a statement from Iran's Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, several other terrorist teams are also arrested in other Western cities. Terrorist groups based in Iraq's Kurdistan region have staged several attacks inside Iran concurrent with the 2022 riots. Recently, Iranian officials issued several warnings of a new plot by enemies to stir unrest on the anniversary of riots that broke out following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman, last year. On Saturday, Iranian security forces foiled a murder attempt on her father. Iraq says it's wiped out anti-Iran terror groups from areas in Erbil province near the Iranian border. In a statement, the commander of Iraqi Border Guard said his forces have taken back areas under the control of terrorist groups. According to the statement, Iraq is determined to maintain security in regions bordering its neighbors. The development comes just days after Iraq's foreign minister paid a visit to Iran. Fuad Hussein on Wednesday assured the Islamic Republic Iraq will not let any terror group use its soil to launch attacks against neighbors, including Iran. He also expressed Baghdad's commitment to securing to its security pact with Tehran. Representatives of Yemen's Ansarullah movement have been invited to Saudi capital Riyadh to negotiate with Saudi officials potential solutions aimed at ending the war. Our correspondent Yusuf Mowry reports.
Peace talks between Ansarullah and Saudi delegates are in progress in the Saudi kingdom's capital. In this round of negotiations, the focus is on finding ways to alleviate the humanitarian crisis caused by the Saudi-led war in Yemen. The head of the Ansarullah national delegation team, Mohammed Abdesalam, believes if talks are successful, it could lead to an ultimate political solution.
No doubt we will discuss the payment of salaries to Yemeni employees, opening the airports and seaports, prisoner exchange, the withdrawal of all foreign military forces, and rebuilding Yemen, which could lead to a political solution.
One of the main topics to be discussed is the presence of foreign military personnel scattered throughout areas controlled by the Saudi-led coalition. In recent years, the Yemeni islands have been transformed into military bases and airfields operated by the UAE and Western military forces.
There can be no peace until foreign military troops withdraw from Yemeni islands and withdraw forces from the provinces of Hadhramaut, Ma'rib, and Shabwa. If the occupation does not end, there will never be peace.
Even if peace talks succeed in ending the humanitarian crisis in Yemen, will it be enough to end the war if foreign forces remain in the country?
The Ansarullah delegation has made it very clear. Foreign military troops must leave the entire Yemeni land. And if this is something that is not accomplished through peaceful negotiations, the Ansarullah-backed government will continue to fight. Yusuf Mowry, Sana'a.
Pakistan's economic experts and business community have called on the government to boost energy trade with Iran so the country can overcome its ongoing energy crisis. Our correspondent Nasir Kazmi has more in this report out of Islamabad.
Pakistan has been facing an acute energy crisis for many years. To overcome the energy needs of the country, a national energy conference was organized in Islamabad to explore ways to handle the energy supply deficiency. The conference was attended by energy experts, economists, traders, and political activists. The business community expressed its serious concerns over growing energy deficit in the country, demanding the government to defy the U.S. requests and move to import cheaper electricity and gas supplies from neighboring countries, especially Iran.
We have an abundant resource of energy next door, but due to international political pressures, we are unable to tap that resource, which will be good for our economy plus the economy of our neighbor.
Analysts say the energy crisis poses serious threats to Pakistan's fragile economy and national security environment, urging the government to further strengthen economic ties with Tehran.
Yes, the option is very nice. And we have no other chance other than to connect our all gas-fired power plant with the Iranian gas pipeline. And that is already terminated at the border.
Allah has blessed us with the abundant renewable resources. And if we decide that, okay, we have to go for it, okay, like our neighbors are doing it, okay, in only 5 years, okay, we can go for 100% renewable energy. It's not a big deal.
Meanwhile, talking to Press TV, Iran's ambassador to Pakistan reiterated that Tehran is ready to help Islamabad meet its energy needs. He said closer energy partnership between the two countries can strengthen their bilateral relations and promote regional stability.
We know that the Pakistani people are in dire need of energy, and we are ready to provide cheaper gas supplies to Pakistan.
Political activists say Pakistan's decision to import cheaper energy supplies from neighboring Iran would offer a promising avenue towards greater economic growth, energy security, and environmental sustainability.
Expanding energy trade with Iran will not only foster economic and diplomatic ties between Islamabad and Tehran, but will also help Pakistan to modernize its infrastructure and harness its energy potential more effectively. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
And military leaders of Mali, Burkina Faso, and Niger sign a mutual defense pact as the three Sahel countries are seeking to help each other against possible threats of external aggression.
Any attack on the sovereignty and territorial integrity of one or more of the contracting parties will be considered as an aggression against the other parties and will entail a duty of assistance and relief on the part of all parties.
Now, the pact also binds the three to work to prevent or settle armed rebellions. This comes as the West African regional bloc ECOWAS has threatened to intervene militarily in Niger over the ouster of President Mohamed Bazoum. Mali and Burkina Faso also responded by saying that any such operation will be deemed a declaration of war against them. Meanwhile, anti-French sentiments are growing in Niger as Paris insists on supporting ousted Bazoum. Thousands of presidents have gathered outside the French protesters that is have gathered outside the French military base in the capital Niamey demanding the departure of French soldiers.
We don't want France today. We don't want France tomorrow. All they have to do is leave our country alone. All they have to do is go home. That's all.
Now, people rallied outside the French base wearing and waving the country's flag. They expressed full support for the country's military government and demanding the Western countries, especially France, respect their choice. Niger's leaders have renounced several military cooperation agreements with Paris, saying that French forces are now illegally stationed in the country. France has about 1,500 soldiers still stationed there. United Auto Workers have staged a strike in the U.S. The industrial action affects thousands of workers and top three American car manufacturers and could also lead to a shortage of cars and price increases. But this strike is one of many that's plagued the U.S. this year, which points to an economy that is not doing so well.
No more tears! No more tears!
I lost $10 an hour, 5 years, seniority.
One of the striking auto workers in the U.S. Thousands of United Auto Workers are officially on a strike after three Detroit automakers failed to reach an agreement with the union.
What appears that now is going to happen is the UAW is planning targeted strikes across all three companies. So striking at just specific plants.
We're going to get to that story soon. But did you know that the U.S. is experiencing strikes in other sectors as well? From UPS, the carrier service, to Starbucks, the coffee chain,
we pull the shots.
We call the shots.
Workers at many U.S. companies are taking to the streets. In short, they are fighting for better pay and improved working conditions.
We have hotel workers on strike across the region, everywhere from the L.A. Grand, which joined the strike this morning, J.W. Marriott, Ritz-Carlton.
We have a very weak labor law. There are a lot of aspects of our economy and our politics that concentrate a lot of power in the hands of corporations.
And there may be more strikes to come. UPS employees started striking before reaching a deal. That would have involved some 340,000 workers. Close to 3,000 Starbucks workers protested what they called unfair labor practices. 1,400 members of the United Electrical Workers went on a strike after rejecting the company's contract offer. 6,000 workers at Boeing's Aerosystems went on a strike, also rejecting the company's contract offer. Add to that 80 Amazon drivers who protested unfair labor practices. And McDonald's employees in California went on a strike over paid sick leave. Well, it becomes evident how much of a common occurrence these strikes are. And we can't forget Hollywood. Here's Susan Sarandon, a famous Hollywood actress, who joined film and television writers on picket lines for better pay, health insurance, and improved working conditions.
Well, I've been here a number of times, and it always makes me feel optimistic because it means that there is a chance if we stick together that we can get justice, and that's what we're here for.
Auto worker strikes are one of many that are taking place in different sectors in the U.S. They range from mail services to technology to dining like McDonald's. But what lies at the heart of the strikes is the question of pay, especially since inflation in the U.S. has increased more than in previous years. And now, waterlogged streets, upturned vehicles, and damaged infrastructure. That's seen from northeastern Libya, where devastating floods last weekend left a trail of death and destruction. Over 11,000 people have now been confirmed dead, while thousands are still unaccounted for after Mediterranean storm Daniel hit coastal towns and cities. Derna is the worst hit, where the storm swept away entire neighborhoods and caused two dams to collapse. Over 2,200 buildings have been destroyed there. Rescue teams are trying to find survivors under rubble. Thousands of corpses have been washing up, decaying, which has been adding to problems facing residents. Now, authorities are burying victims in mass graves despite warnings of health impacts in the region. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
The director of the Russian Foreign Ministry's First Asian Department has recently said
the de-dollarization of Russia-China trade is practically complete. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Tasnim News Agency, Georgi Zinoviev said the share of the U.S. dollar in mutual settlements between the neighboring nations has fundamentally slumped over the past 2 years. Zinoviev said the share of national currencies in Russian-Chinese payments is growing at an extremely rapid pace. At the beginning of 2022, it was hovering around 25%. Now it is exceeding 80%. He added that the volume of trading in the ruble-yuan pair on the Moscow exchange, MOEX, outpaced volumes in the dollar-ruble pair long ago. According to Zinoviev, Russian and Chinese businesses are rapidly moving away from the toxic Western currencies, opting for the ruble and yuan as more reliable and safe way of payment. The diplomat noted that Moscow and Beijing have developed vital tools to make it possible to facilitate all necessary transactions as much as possible. According to Markets Insider, China and several other countries have stepped up efforts to reduce their reliance on the greenback in international trade and investments in recent years, especially with the U.S. leveraging the dollar's global supremacy to slap economic and financial sanctions on countries including Russia and Iran. Global Data TS Lombard's Skyler Montgomery wrote in a note last month, "The dollar's reserve status is a privilege that gives the U.S. significant political, economic, and market influence. That weaponization of the dollar is part of the reason why Russia, China, and other BRICS nations have vied for an alternative to the dollar," she added. The success of the so-called de-dollarization movement is so far proven, with the greenback's share of worldwide payments hitting a record high. SWIFT payments involving the U.S. dollar rose to an unprecedented 46% in July, per Bloomberg. Meanwhile, BRICS nations are also exploring the option of creating a common currency to challenge the dollar. According to ASEAN Briefing, Indonesia and its central bank, Indonesia, have introduced a task force to promote the use of the rupiah in bilateral transactions. The country aims to reduce its reliance on the greenback and diversify payments on the international stage through local currency transactions. In addition to the bank, Indonesia's Financial Services Authority, the Deposit Insurance Corporation, and several ministries will also be part of the task force. Indonesia already undertakes local currency transactions with China, Japan, Malaysia, and Thailand. It is hoping to launch a cross-border payment system to encourage LCS transactions with Singapore by the end of 2023. For Indonesia, the move is in line with initiatives set out to reduce Southeast Asian reliance on the U.S. dollar for international trade. Indonesia, along with its ASEAN partners, signed an agreement during the 42nd ASEAN summit to push for better regional payment connectivity as well as the use of local currency transactions. Through this initiative, ASEAN member countries hope to increase trade within the bloc, improve regional value chains, and strengthen financial resilience. an initiative from ASEAN to improve its regional payment landscape and encourage local currency transactions has been the launch of the Universal Quick Response QR code. The central banks of the Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, Singapore, and Thailand have employed contactless QR code payment systems for goods and services between the countries, thus encouraging greater financial inclusion for consumers and MSMEs in the region. This also means a transaction in Thailand using an Indonesian app will be paid through a direct exchange between the rupiah and the BHT, bypassing the US dollar as an intermediary. Once the connection linkages have been completed, the central banks will seek to connect with other clusters around the world. Importantly, the initiative will encourage greater financial inclusion for the region's unbanked and underbanked population. It is estimated that 50% of Southeast Asia's population remains unbanked, meaning they do not have access to the most basic banking services. Further, for the region's MSMEs, which account for 99% of all businesses, the use of QR payment systems will enable them to seize more market opportunities in addition to investments to help them climb up the value chain.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, our condolences to you all on the anniversary of the martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, whose shrine in Mashhad in Khorasan, in northeastern Iran, is being thronged by over a million pilgrims today. In the Islamic Republic of Iran, the last day of Safar marks the end of a two-month-long mourning period for the martyrs of Karbala. Here is a short but sweet aphorism to ponder upon from the eighth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The best servants of God are those who feel delighted whenever they do a good deed. Seek God's forgiveness whenever they commit an evil doing. Thank God whenever they obtain something. Behave steadfastly whenever a misfortune befalls them. And pardon whenever they are enraged.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the work and employment in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the work and when we look at the Islamic teachings, we see that Islam has paid importance to working, and it does not allow people to stay at home and doing nothing. Therefore, we can see that in the narrations even, it is said that the one who goes out, who works hard in order to bring some kind of sustenance, and he works in order to have some income, he is just like a person who is struggling in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is like a mujahid fi sabilillah, the one who has done jihad in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the importance of working in the Islamic lifestyle, because working is something which Allah loves, which the Prophet of Allah loves. And he has said that Allah loves the person who goes out, who struggles, and who works for his family in order to have some halal sustenance. Therefore, when we look at the Islamic teachings, when we look at the Islamic text, we find that working is one of the important things which is said to be the jihad fi sabilillah. It is just like struggling in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is striving in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because the person who is working and he is working hard, therefore, he is putting all his energy in order to bring some sustenance for his family. He is doing that so that he can feed his family, his children, his parents, his wife, the family that he has. And this is important in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this person is not just sitting at home and waiting for some kind of sustenance. Rather, he practically is showing that he wants to provide sustenance for his family, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of work in the Islamic lifestyle, and we said that this is one of the most important parts of the Islamic lifestyle. For a Muslim, if he wants to have an Islamic lifestyle, then obviously he has to spend some time in working, and he must bring some sustenance for his family members. Therefore, we can see that, for example, in the text, Islamic texts, the Prophet ﷺ has said that al-gaddu ala iyalihi kal-mujahidi fi sabilillah, that the person who works and who works hard, ala iyalihi, in order to bring some sustenance for his family members, kal mujahid, he's just like a mujahid fi sabilillah. In another narration, the Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Inna Allah ta'ala yuhibbul mu'min al muhtarif." Allah loves the person who is a mu'min, a believer, who have some kind of work, who has some kind of profession. And a person, a mu'min that is having a profession, is the one who's been loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna Allah ta'ala yuhibbu. We all want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to love us. And we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We do our actions, being a Muslim, in order to gain the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we know that in working, in having a profession, there is the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's not from our side, like we loving him, rather he loves us, then obviously this mu'min, this believer, must choose a profession, must have a profession, and must work for his family, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
U.S. strategy in West Asia.
Part 2.
The U.S. attempt to influence the culture of the people in the Middle East is not a new phenomenon. If we follow the trace of American cultural presence in the Middle East to change the cultural taste of the people, we reach the distant years of the 19th century, when for the first time, Catholic missionaries decided to establish girls' schools in these countries to change Muslims' beliefs. They were well aware that any change in the intellectual taste of the people of a society meant a fundamental change in the culture of that society. The issue of influence has historical roots in colonialism, and if we want to know the truth of the matter, we cannot ignore the historical background of colonialism. The establishment of American schools was part of the colonial process. In Iran, the first American school for Iranian girls was established in 1835, during the reign of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. In Turkey, the American Academy for Girls was founded in 1876. These moves made the domestic constituents of these countries think of establishing schools based on Western models. In Iran, for example, in 1906, Bibi Astarabadi founded a school called the Maiden School, whose main purpose was to educate Iranian girls by Western standards. Of course, such actions were never accepted by the religious community. The idea of establishing the Maiden School was opposed by clerics, including a prominent cleric who was against arrogant powers, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri. As you turn the pages of 19th century history, you see a vivid trace of the presence of missionaries in Muslim countries in the region. Henry Martin, an Anglican priest, was one of those people who was known for his stubborn enmity towards Islam and the Prophet of Islam. He wrote a book rejecting the Prophet of Islam, which spurned Muslim scholars to write many books in response. People such as him often preached Christianity among Muslims and tried to attract Muslim children to the schools they established in order to gradually influence their beliefs. Besides girls' and boys' schools, universities have also been established by Americans in the Middle East. The oldest American university in the region is the University of Beirut, which was founded in 1886. It was founded by an American missionary named Daniel Bliss. Among the famous graduates of the university is Zoha Hadid, an Iraqi architect with her own unique style. Educating elites and shaping their thoughts is a policy that always works. Perhaps that is why the United States, among all its efforts, has not forgotten to establish universities and grant special scholarships to elites in the Middle East. With the help of educational tools, you can make a person feel ashamed of their identity and want to replace it with another identity. This has happened to some of the elites in the Middle East and has created the cultural divide in the Islamic societies of the region. In the 21st century also, universities such as the American University of Dubai and the American University of Soleimania have been established. It can be said that in the Arab countries of the region, it is the Arab Islamic identity that has been targeted. After stepping into American universities of their country, the elites face a different cultural atmosphere, contradicts their own identity.
Today, I want to cover three things. I want to talk about the course details.
The emergence of a large number of English language classes and a huge demand for learning English in Middle Eastern countries are not just due to the desire to learn and gain knowledge. Language is powerful. Language is a philosophical and intellectual tool. If speakers of a language can do something to increase the desire to learn their language in other people, this would mean a boost to their power. Of course, learning a language is not inherently something bad. It leads to the expansion of human beings' horizons and an interaction of cultures. But since it is part of a process of globalization, it has negative cultural consequences as well.
Globalization.
Globalization means compacting the world and cramming it into a single small space. According to some experts, globalization is a fictitious phenomenon aimed to seize all the world's resources through the capitalist system and the development of neocolonialism. Teaching English in the globalization equation is not just a subject like math. The spread of teaching English as an international language all across the world is meant to achieve the goal of building a global village where everyone speaks the same language. The idea can be traced back to the original guidelines of the British Council about 150 years ago. The document states, "Teaching English should be a way that lays the foundation for a global culture based on our own culture." As an example, we can mention the unfortunate incident that the Turkish language came to meet. The unfortunate incident is, Turkish script was abolished and replaced by the Latin alphabet, in a way that nowadays the youths in Turkey generally do not understand the poems and writings on the historical monuments of their country. Such changes create a deep rift in indigenous cultures. Asian youth who are anxious to learn English without any specific reason have a deep identity gap on the inside. The expansion and popularization of the World Wide Web, or the Internet, has also been very effective in this regard. The spread of information consumerism is one of the ways to change the lifestyle of the people of the world. There was a time when only American brands and their consumption were the source of American power. But now the power factor is the flow of information and its transmission. Information visualization and redefining political and social realities through the Internet is another tactic to exercise soft power.
It all begins around 2007, when President Obama becomes one of the first world leaders to actively use social media in foreign policy.
To attract new businesses to our shores, we need the fastest, most reliable ways to move people, goods, and information, from high-speed rail to high-speed internet.
Currently, 90% of the information on the internet is in English and is produced by the United States. More than 92% of information processing units are in the United States. That is why the U.S. has been called the home of the Internet. One of the important consequences of the spread of the Internet is that it has changed the concept of soft power. That is why the United States is working hard to facilitate communication around the world in order to turn all the people of the world into its own diplomats.
We'll put more Americans to work repairing crumbling roads and bridges,
In a Senate hearing, Barack Obama called Americans a people of Google and Facebook.
It's probably more true than even when he first wrote it.
According to Joseph Nye, a political science theorist, a country that can lead the information revolution in today's world has more soft power than any other country. He considers the ability to master mass media, information processing technologies, and high-speed computers to be among the most important sources of soft power. The main audience for the information war is not trained elites or businessmen or highly specialized resources of societies, but young people all around the world. Iran, China, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Arab countries are at the center of U.S. digital diplomacy efforts.
Digital diplomacy is a phenomenon where international negotiations have entered the digital age, where diplomacy no longer takes place behind closed doors, as leaders tweet and send out messages on social media. The revolution of digital diplomacy has also opened foreign policy to the whole world and made it possible for everyone to follow these events from far away.
A psychic on apparatus, that is, a psychic potential for individuation.
Bernard Stengler, a French philosopher whose main field of expertise was theoretical informatics and technology development, described the digital technology in Hollywood cinema as two very important tools in American digital diplomacy for gaining cultural dominance and political influence among foreign audiences.
If a country has a culture which is attractive to others, it may make other countries more willing to hear its views or to sympathize with its views. And countries spend a fair amount on that. For the United States State Department, there's an undersecretary for public diplomacy with a budget that supports people in different national capitals and other parts of countries to get American culture and ideas across. But probably the biggest source of soft power is not what the government does. It's everything from Hollywood to Harvard. It's American entertainment, American universities probably do more to convey American culture than anything else.
Various university scholarships granted to the elites in the Middle East provide the basis for their presence in Western societies, where they are even physically and geographically miles away from their roots and identities. Each of the scholarships has a story of its own, and we do not need a magnifying glass to find in the footsteps of Western soft power, because the footprints are all too obvious. The undeniable truth is that one of the goals of U.S. presence in the Middle East is to build American-style civilizations. They now have many cultural tools to accomplish this. Communication technologies, cultural and educational institutions, non-governmental organizations, and NGOs are all striving to make the Middle East a region that is pleasing to Western politicians in all its dimensions.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
France's ban on the abaya is the latest example of state Islamophobia, as well as a cynical electoral strategy to seduce the far right and split the left. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, France's latest ban on abaya dresses in public schools will not surprise any observer of the French political scene, since the so-called headscarves affairs first broke out in October 1989. At the time, three Muslim girls were kicked out of their school in the city of Creil for refusing to remove their hijab. The incident was followed by a long list of increasingly virulent state and societal Islamophobic acts, with the abaya ban as its latest addition. Gabriel Attal, the 34-year-old newly appointed National Education and Youth Minister under President Emmanuel Macron, is thus unsurprisingly following what is now an old, well-established and predictable script, using the same rhetorical toolkit. He invokes the fallacious, ready-made argument of defense of the Republic against alleged provocateur, those girls who wear abayas, who test, attack, and seek to destabilize our nation, as he claimed. It is the same fake alibi, couched in hysterical rhetoric, which state officials employ each time they want to ban this or that visible manifestation and public presence of Islam, especially feminine outfits like burkini or the hijab of female soccer players, to name just two other recent French campaigns prior to this latest ban. Following months of controversy about whether or not abayas should be banned, this decision, announced by Attal during his very first high-profile interview on August 28, is simply the latest episode of France's old witch hunt against any Muslim or those perceived as such too visible in the public space or clothing too ostensible, as the March 2004 law states. Despite its banality for a country that has sadly become a world pioneer of state Islamophobia and is increasingly seen as such internationally, this ban is nonetheless particularly shocking, even for those who have come to expect such developments from France. First, by its zeal and rapidity, Attal was appointed by Macron less than a month ago, having assumed office on July 20. But the measure, which will impact tens of thousands of schools, took place on the first day of the new school year. Attal has nonetheless been firm on the fact that if those students refuse to remove their outfits, they will not be allowed to attend classes. And Macron went even further by insisting that the enforcement of the ban will be uncompromising. Second, the new ban is shocking because of the odd and twisted priorities it reveals. For years, the public school system has been collapsing under multiple structural problems, including dramatically insufficient salaries, the loss of social consideration and status for teachers, increasingly difficult working conditions and high levels of burnout, anxiety and depression. One consequence of the degraded situation of the French public school system has been the difficulty, the impossibility really, in attracting enough teachers, which for years has resulted in a grave recruiting crisis, doubled by a crisis of trying to find temporary replacements. As a result, last year 4,000 full-time teaching positions were not staffed, and a staggering 12 million hours of classes could not be delivered to the students. And that was in junior high schools alone. In today's France, millions simply can no longer keep up financially and are reduced to saving on food and skipping meals. The latest figures show that no fewer than 16% of the entire French population is going hungry and depriving themselves of food. Even those who could afford enough to eat without going hungry had to change their diets and adopt cheaper food options. Now, after seeing their already insufficient purchasing power decreased by a full year of inflation, which in the key areas of food and energy reached 15% or more, the already impoverished French have to face yet another price hike of 23% on school materials compared to last year. Yet, the very first measure of Macron's new education and youth minister will have been to ban abayas on the very first day of classes. The opportunistic electoral strategy at work in this decision presents an even more cynical motivation for the ban. Besides the obvious attempt to appeal to the conservative and far-right voters, for whom there will never be enough bans like this, and who keep accusing the government of weakness towards Islamists, as they claim, Macron seeks to fracture his left opposition in three different ways, in a classic divide-and-conquer maneuver. First, because the main leftist coalition assembled by Jean-Luc Mélenchon in the last presidential campaign, the New Ecological and Social People's Union, is anything but a solid, monolithic bloc, especially on questions related to laïcité and Islam. As shown again by their divergent reactions to this ban, it is actually deeply divided between the center-left parties like the Socialist and the Communist Party, who mostly support such bans and laws, versus those who fight Islamophobia more vigorously, especially Mélenchon's own La France Insoumise. Each of these parties is furthermore internally divided on those issues. Finally, there is also a deep divide between the leaders and prominent figures of the NUPES coalition, such as Mélenchon himself and Clémentine Autain, who are resolutely against such bans, which they are currently fighting tooth and nail, and their own voters, who are predominantly for the ban. This ban is thus a perfect tool to weaken the opposition. On the one hand, it reopens and aggravates the double internal split within the left in general and NUPES in particular over such measures. On the other hand, it emphasizes the division, widens the gap, and drives a wedge between the main opposition leaders like Mélenchon and their own voters.